Day of impending doom. This is our first winter storm here in Dallas, so we'll see how it goes. What's that? Yeah. I'm getting that picture. There you go. Ready for anything. All right, let's get some help with these. We've got two handouts. That'd be great. I'll let y'all figure it out. Thank you, guys. Appreciate it. So this morning, we are addressing a topic that is probably not first on your list of things that maybe come to mind with church membership. But this morning, we're going to talk about church discipline and the role of discipline in the life of the church and the life of the body, the way that the kind of theology, so to speak, scriptural basis, so to speak, of church discipline that we practice here at Colleyville, and also just kind of some practicalities of how discipline works in general. And I think this is important to talk about, not because necessarily any of us or all of us will experience church discipline. Actually, I think that's probably very unlikely. But I think it's important to know that discipline is a part of the church here. I know church discipline is something in which there is a diversity, I think it's fair to say, of practice within churches in the United States. You know, there are certainly many churches where church discipline is not something that is practiced either in sort of theory or actually in actuality. But I think that church discipline is something that is a significant part of the church, even if it's something that you never experience personally. Just the reality that it's part of the practice and life of the body to which you belong is significant. Calvin, actually, when he was talking about the marks of the true church, the way that he sorted that question out was he talked about the significance of the word being part of one of the marks of what constitutes a true church, was the faithful preaching of God's word. And the second mark that he talked about was the faithful administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then the final mark that Calvin talked about was actually this one, the mark of church discipline. And because it's in some sense church discipline that that helps to maintain the integrity of those other two marks, because it is in church discipline that we look after one another spiritually. I think that's really the paradigm I would encourage us to think about as we think about church discipline. Something you'll hear me say frequently, hopefully, both today and in the future when this topic comes up, is that church discipline is never punitive. It is never intended to punish. It is always intended to restore. It is restorative. And I think that's a really significant point when you think about what church discipline is. It's not punitive, but it's actually restorative, or at least it should be, in my opinion. Hopefully all of you have got this one longer handout, the essay. This is an essay written by a man named John Frame. Church Discipline is what I've entitled it. It's actually excerpted from a book that he wrote, a very large book called Systematic Theology that just came out. Frame is a professor of systematic theology at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, Florida. He's been there for at least a decade, maybe more. At one point, he was a professor at Westminster Seminary in California, taught similar subjects there. He's been part of the Presbyterian Church in America for a long time. He's a teaching elder within our denomination. And he's actually, for my money, he's one of the best current American theologians, especially in terms of making, I think, complex theological concepts practical and understandable for lay people, which I think is, in some sense, that's the whole point of theology. Frame, actually, his definition for theology is it's the application of God's word to all of life, which I think is a really good definition of theology. Theology is, we shouldn't think about it as something, you know, ethereal up in the air somewhere talking about things that don't impact us on a daily basis. Actually, theology should be practical. It should be the application of God's word to our lives. So Frame, you know, for many years he's been writing different works, sort of a series of work. He's actually very prodigious in terms of his output as a writer. But sort of finally, as he's approaching the later years of his life, he's kind of published his magnum opus, which is this systematic theology, which is, I mean, it's basically a phone book. It's pretty crazy. It's, you know, it's about that thick, and it's like each of the sheets are like 8.5 by 11. It's a large book. Like over 1,000 pages. So this is not actually an essay that he wrote to stand on its own. It's actually part of that larger work where he tries to sum up his theological perspective in general as a gift to the church. But I thought it was helpful enough to sort of type it out and bring it for us today, because I think that he summarizes really well sort of the purpose and role of church discipline. Let me just stop for a minute and just see if there are any questions just as we've introduced this topic. Any initial thoughts or sort of comments about church discipline you guys might have this morning? Yeah, Martha. Yeah, right, yeah. Sure, absolutely. Right. Yeah, Hebrews 12, right, that would be a really formative text for church discipline, that the Lord chastens or disciplines those whom he loves, right? Actually, it's the writer of Hebrews there argues that it's actually evidence of God's love is his discipline rather than the opposite, as we might. Context to set this in, yeah. Obviously, discipline is related to the same root as the word disciple in the English language, at least. And so there is a, we should see their connection. There's a connection there. It's not apart from discipleship in general. Yeah, that's good. That's actually a topic I think most churches would agree is part of what we're called to do is to disciple believers. And so I think as the argument that I'll be making today is that discipline is just a part of that process, right? It's a part of what that means. Okay, let's look through. I think this essay really sets out in a good way sort of this concept of church discipline. So let's go through it together a little bit this morning, and then we'll talk about some kind of practical details. Frame here is he's not necessarily speaking specifically about how church discipline is practiced within our denomination. He's more speaking generally. So there might be some nuances, some subtle differences from how he speaks. But I think generally he sets a really good framework for us. So I'm just going to read through this and we can take it as we go. So Frame writes, Jesus gave certain powers to the church. He did not give the church the right to use physical force to accomplish its tasks. As theologians say, and he did not give the church the power of the sword. Only the civil government has that power. So he's making this argument that, as opposed to some who have said in the past that the church maybe should enforce its will through violent means, that's actually a misreading of Scripture, and that is not something the church has been given. Only the civil government has that power. Romans 13 would be a place where we'd look at that reality. But he did give to the church the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, Frame says. And no matter how much people despise that word, it is the most powerful force on the face of the earth. So, and I think this is a good point that he makes, that you know, we might think, oh, the church's power is limited because we have not been given the power of physical force or violence. But in reality, if we really believe, I think, what the Scripture teaches about itself, that the sword of the Spirit is actually much more powerful than a physical sword, right? This is, the church actually has the much more significant power in that regard. Jesus also gave to the church the keys of the kingdom, so to speak, or kingdom of heaven. He references Matthew there, 16 and 18. That is that the church has authority to say who belongs to the covenant and who does not. And of course, it has to do this in compliance with the will of God as it's revealed in Scripture and by the power of the Spirit. But it does have the power, Frame says, to admit people to the fellowship and to cast them out. We usually refer, Frame says, to the power of the keys as the power of church discipline. Scripture takes discipline in the church very seriously. In 1 Corinthians 5, and this is certainly a place where we see church discipline being talked about. The apostle says, Paul says five times that a church member guilty of serious sin should be cast out of the church or excommunicated. And even that word excommunicated, right? As we think about just sort of the just that English word, right? What is that related to? How do we break down that word? What does communicated mean in this sense? Yeah, from the community, right? From the communion of the saints, right? From the sacraments of the church, really. So X driven out of that of those sacramental communion. We rarely hear of excommunication today, except in the Roman Catholic Church, and perhaps, and I think that's probably a fair comment, especially in regards to the American church, that church discipline is not something, or excommunication is not something that you're going to hear a lot about outside of maybe the more institutionalized church, like with the Roman Catholics, will at times practice excommunication. It is certainly something within American religious experience is something that has fallen out of favor, I think, within the evangelical world, it's fair to say. People usually think that excommunication is an ancient, outmoded practice and very cruel. If the church represents the love of Christ, people ask, how can it ever throw anybody out? Okay, I'm going to stop there and see if there are any questions or comments. Yeah, John. Maybe I'll have to go try to search through our archives. And it's interesting. And I should say that's part of the way in which church discipline is practiced within the PCA. I'm not sure that there's a requirement that excommunication always be public, but it certainly may be within the PCA. And there are, you know, often, I think, good pastoral reasons for it to be, for a number of reasons.
It wasn't nitty-gritty.
Right. Wasn't the details of the
details.
Right. Right. Just the act itself. Okay, well, let's keep moving. I'm sure we'll have other things that will come up here. So in the third paragraph, Frame argues, but discipline is biblical. It can be more or less serious from excommunication at one extreme, and that is sort of the final act of church discipline, to admonition or rebuke for lesser sins. And so those are less formal, less significant, less extreme forms of discipline. But every church ought to practice it, Frame says, here agreeing with Calvin in terms of discipline being a mark of the church. There are at least three purposes of discipline. And you'll notice if you will look at the BCO here, sorry, on 27-3, that chapter. This is, and I should explain. So the BCO, this is taken from our denomination's Book of Church Order. So for our denomination, we have several documents that constitute our constitution, the documents that we've agreed to use to form our life together as a church, as a denomination. Those are the Westminster Standards, which Larne took the church through over the last several years. So more of an explicit sort of theological exposition, trying to summarize what the scriptures teach in theological language. And then the Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechisms would be the second part of our church's constitution. And the catechisms are framed in question and answer form, really as an explication of the standards, and more detail in some cases, and intended really for more pedagogical kind of purposes. And so the catechisms further explain, in some sense, the standards. And then the third part of our church constitution is the Book of Church Order, which is more of a guide to polity, to church government, to how the church actually functions in a practical basis. The BCO is pretty detailed. It has a pretty good, I really appreciate the BCO. I know that BCO kind of gets a bad rap sometimes, right, that it's dry and dull and whatever. But I think the BCO, the PCA, is actually one of our, it's maybe not quite as highly succinct and you know, developed as our standards, but it's a good document, and it is well thought out, and one that is continuing actually to change a lot. The BCO has much more frequently been amended than the standards, for example. So the BCO is often changing year to year as it's improved by different presbyteries, different overtures will come up proposing some kind of change to the BCO, which then can be brought about through the means that exist for that change. So if you look at 27-3, this is the section, part two. The first part functions is just focused on more of the government of the church. The second part of the BCO is focused on what they call the rules of discipline. So there is, it's important to say this, within the PCA, discipline is not something that can just be imposed willy-nilly, by impulse from church leadership. There's actually a process, a very detailed process that has to be followed if church discipline is going to be practiced. And it's intended for really the safeguard of the members, right? So that they're protected against elders and ministers that might be hasty and might try to use their power in ways that are not faithful and in keeping with the principles that are given in the scriptures. And so there actually is a pretty detailed process that we're given, many chapters on how discipline should be practiced. But this first chapter, chapter 27, kind of gives an overall philosophy maybe for church discipline within our denomination. And so there, 27-3, the BCO says, "The exercise of discipline is highly important and necessary. In its proper usage, discipline maintains the glory of God, the purity of His church, and the keeping and reclaiming of disobedient sinners." And so that's kind of what Frame is going to unpack here, those three purposes for which discipline is practiced. So back to Frame's essay. So Frame says there are at least three purposes of discipline. The first is to restore a sinning believer. He quotes there Matthew 18:5, where Jesus lays out principles of church discipline. 1 Corinthians 5, Galatians 6, 1 Timothy 1, all places where Paul is advising the church in these regards. And then in James 5:20, where James talks about the role that each of us have in reclaiming someone who is wandering from the faith. That is, discipline aims not merely to punish, but to turn away the offender from his sins, to repentance. And I would even go further than Frame here. I would either attempt to completely eliminate or mostly eliminate the idea of punishment from church discipline. I think punishment ultimately is in the hands of God for sins that are committed. It's not the church's role actually to punish in that regard. It's the church's role to discipline and to seek in a form of shepherding to recall the sinner back to repentance. So Frame says, in either regard, and I certainly agree with him on this in this point, it's for his sake, right? It's for the person who is being disciplined's sake. So church discipline is not a cruel thing, but a loving thing, if practiced appropriately. Second, discipline exists to deter such sins by others, to instruct the congregation as to what is and is not acceptable. And then third, discipline exists to protect the honor of Christ and his church. When churches ignore sin, the world despises them, and the reputation of Jesus Christ himself is dragged through the mud. And I think that this is true, that discipline is important for the church to remain a distinctive community, a community that is holy, not in the sense of being morally, 100% morally pure. That's certainly not the case for the church, but in this holy in the sense of being set apart, of being called out, of being made distinct from the world. And so certainly church discipline functions in that regard, and it's necessary in that regard. Any questions about those three purposes? So we've got the sake of restoring the sinner, instructing the body, as Carrie pointed out, when they attended that service of excommunication, there was this real sense of instruction for those that watched what was happening, and then also for the honor of Christ, the holiness of the church. Yeah, KC. Absolutely. I would view punishment as saying, you know, much of our justice system, for example, is based on the idea of punitive kind of judgments, right? Which I think is actually one of the major failings of the American justice system, that it's so focused on punishment rather than restoration. And so, you know, in our justice system, you know, if you commit a certain crime, then and are convicted of a certain crime, then the judge has kind of parameter that's been set up by the magistrate, by the legislative powers to enact some kind of punitive judgment, right? If you rob a corner store or whatever, then you can be sentenced for, you know, 5 to 20 years or whatever it is. And that's seen as something that is meant to be a deterrent. A couple of things, right? On the one hand, it's meant to make sure that person isn't able to commit similar crimes for that period of time. But it's also intended as a sort of warning, right, to everyone else, right? If you do this, then this is the kind of thing that happens. And so you should not rob corner stores, right, or else you'll be locked up for a certain period of time. And so that's a kind of, I would say, a punitive or a punishment that is intended to, you know, regardless of whether you think that's an appropriate punishment or whatever, that's the objective there. With church discipline, no one in the church, or at least no one in this church, will be, discipline is not enacted for a specific sin. So, for example, you know, if someone comes to the pastor and says, "Pastor, I want to confess that I've been embezzling funds from my, you know, place of employment or whatever," the elders do not then meet and say, "Okay, what is the appropriate punishment for this person to deter, you know, first to prevent him from doing this any longer, but also to deter the body from, you know, wanting to sin in this way." The elders, or the pastor, really probably didn't necessarily go to the elders. The pastor will just hear that confession and give forgiveness, assure the person of forgiveness, and say, "Now, what does repentance look like, right? What does it look for you, like for you? You need to go and make restitution. You need to go and deal with the consequences of this, you know, depending on this, whether it's a stack of Post-it notes or, you know, thousands of dollars. You know, it's going to be different, right?" But there is going to be some sort of expectation of, you know, now what does repentance look like? And that's the place within church discipline where church discipline begins to function. It's always tied to whether or not repentance is being exercised on the part of the sinner. It's not punishment for the sin that was committed, right? If there's repentance, then there's no church discipline, at least in a formal, I mean, in some sense, that is the discipline, right? Is the confession and the absolution and the let's walk together in repentance. But there's no need for any kind of like suspension from the table or something. If someone, and I can say this, you know, with full assure any of you, like if you come and confess a sin and are willing to repent, then you will not be kept from the table of God, you know, as some kind of punishment or warning or something. I think that's a real misuse, actually, of the sacraments. Does that help in terms of what the difference between, that's how I'm trying to use those terms differently. Church discipline always ends. Yes. Yeah, in fact, if someone came to me and confessed a crime against a child, I would be required by the civil magistrate to call the police, and I would. And they would deal with the, you know, if there are civil consequences in that regard, then that would be in their hands. But yeah, certainly there would be, in terms of the way in which the church dealt with that person, if repentance was genuine, then, and I think in that situation, it'd be hard, that would be a more complicated question than in most sins. What I said earlier is still true. That person would not be kept from the table, but I think there would be questions about, you know, is it wise for you to continue in this body if your crime was in the context of this, you know, I think there are situations like that where there do become gray areas in terms of what does life in this congregation look like going forward. Just so you all hear me say, in that situation, you know, there are situations where the civil magistrate has to be involved, and that would be part of my submission to the state and to God in that. Yes, KB. I think you're right in that there is maybe an impulse within the American justice system toward rehabilitation and restoration, but I think there's a lot of naivety in terms of how that's worked out. I think there are actually competing impulses within the American justice system, and ultimately, for many reasons, partly because the lack of Christ as part of the process, right? Rehabilitation is difficult, but there also is, you know, I think it's naive to think, okay, we're going to put a bunch of people who have similar pasts and crimes in the same place for decades and expect that's going to lead to something different. Mm-hmm. Yes, right. Restitution is almost completely missing from American justice. Yeah. Right. Absolutely. And that's a place where the American justice system is very different than what we see, at least in Old Testament Israel, where restitution was always at the heart of the system of justice that existed. That if you stole from someone, you had to restore that and actually go beyond. What's that? Right. No, no, yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, we're working to, that's something that is, I was actually at a training session that our presbytery put on 2 weeks ago for an afternoon in Fort Worth, where someone came from a ministry called Ministry Safe, that really what they do is train church, Christian ministry, specifically churches mostly, in child safety procedures. And one of those procedures is criminal background checks, although she acknowledged that they're not, criminal background check is sort of the, it's a very kind of baseline thing you can do. It's not really preventative in terms the way that maybe you would hope. But yeah, that's something that hopefully we'll be implementing here in terms of people that work with children will be asked to go through that process. And it's not going to be a discriminatory thing. It'll be just a requirement. And there's, yeah. That's right. That's a good. It's certainly some good parallels between discipline as parents that you're called to practice with your children and discipline the church. What's that, Steve? Right. Yes. All right. Let's keep going here as we continue with about 15 minutes left. So here's an important point I think that we should take to heart. So Frame says discipline takes several forms. Right. It's not simply excommunication or suspension from the sacrament. The first form of discipline is teaching, right? The church must make clear what behavior is acceptable to God. It's certainly part of the calling of the church. And it must present the gospel in such a way as to motivate obedience, so the good news of Jesus Christ. And Frame here, I think, helpfully adds, remember that people aren't motivated by denunciations and scolding nearly as well as they are motivated by the love of Jesus for them and the joy of living a godly life. And I think that hopefully we'll characterize my teaching and preaching and the teaching generally of this church, that the emphasis for us is going to be on the love of Jesus, the joy of the godly life, rather than sort of, you know, as he puts it, denunciations or scolding. Matthew 18:15-20, Frame says, list the steps of discipline in cases in which the teaching of the church has not had its desired effect. So that ongoing discipline that happens every Sunday to some extent, as the word is preached, if that is not sufficient, well, then Matthew 18 needs to be followed. So if someone sins against you, then someone should first ignore it, Frame says, because love covers a multitude of sins, right? And this isn't, you know, I'm sure Frame would agree with me that this is not, you know, we're not talking about particularly heinous sins here, right? We're talking about more mundane, typical sins. I'm not certainly going to tell you that you should ignore it if your child is, you know, some crime committed against a child or some other, you know, terrible thing that happens like that. You know, don't mishear what we're saying. We're not saying love covers everything. But it does, love does cover many things. And it does cover, I think, many of our sins. But sometimes you can't. Sometimes because of the heinousness of the sin, because of maybe your own weakness, because whatever it is, you know, you need to go and confront that person. So Matthew 18:5 tells you to go to the person who has sinned against you. Don't gossip, Frame says, but go, which is good advice. If that doesn't lead to reconciliation, go again and take a witness or two with you. And if that doesn't work, go to the church, to the ruling body, to the pastor or the elders. The leaders are then authorized to make a decision, whether the person is guilty or innocent, and if guilty, whether the person should be admonished, rebuked, removed from office, or excommunicated. And he doesn't have here, but one of the options for the leadership in this church is the suspension from the sacraments for a temporary period of time. But this is a good sort of overview of the principle, right? You try to confront someone with their sin. If they don't listen, then you kind of go up the chain, so to speak. And eventually there is authority that's been given to the leaders of the church to make judgments in these kinds of situations. And there's actually very specific, you know, if you're curious, we can talk for a while about, not today, but, you know, privately, about the sort of details of how that works within our denomination. There's a very detailed process for how evidence can be gathered and how those judgments can be rendered. Again, it's not something that can just happen willy-nilly. If there's a disagreement between the person who is offended and the person who is accused, then that has to be, as to the details of what happened, then that has to be dealt with judiciously and carefully. Okay, so Scripture also tells us when we hear that someone else has something against us, we should go to him and seek reconciliation. It refers here to the parable that Jesus tells, or not parable, actually, it's actually a teaching that Jesus has about bringing your gift to the altar and going and restoring fellowship with someone if you realize that you're out of accord with that person. So the responsibility of seeking reconciliation does not lie exclusively with the person who accuses or the person who is accused, right? So if you've offended someone, there is actually an onus on you that if you're aware of that offense, to go and be reconciled to your brother or sister and to acknowledge your sin and ask for forgiveness. Both parties, Frame says, have a biblical obligation to reconcile. And so ideally, I think this is a good way of putting it, they should meet each other on the way to visiting each other, right? So actually both parties are taking initiative and meeting each other halfway, so to speak. Now, not all sins, Frame says, should be the subject of formal discipline. Indeed, we sin so often, and this is certainly true, that most of them cannot be, right? We would not do anything but discipline one another, right? Which would be not a good use of the church's energy. Romans 14 talks about some disagreements in the church that are not to be resolved by formal discipline, but rather by Christians of different views living together in love. That's where Paul talks about the weaker brother and how you live with one another given the differences in your consciences about different matters. The sins to be disciplined formally are sins against individual brothers in the church, as in Matthew 18, and the outward scandalous sins, like the man who was sleeping with his father's wife in 1 Corinthians 5. Okay? Absolutely, and this is, and it's, yeah, that's really, that's helpful, and I think that's right. And when these practices are followed faithfully, then the body itself is protected. And I think there is. I think you can tell the difference in a community where people are going to one another privately and addressing issues as they come up, rather than a community where people are not doing that and instead are sort of, you know, trying to work around behind one another and, you know, getting people turned against, people turning people against one another. You know, it's just a different kind of community. Yeah, and I should say, too, I mean, I don't think that means necessarily that it would be illegitimate for you to go to someone who you trust, you know, your spouse or a leader in the church, and just get their advice before you confront someone. But it certainly means you shouldn't, you should pose that as a question, not as an accusation, right? And there's a difference in terms of the way that you present that to others. Yeah. Right, because how did Jesus define service, right? Or leadership, rather. He defined leadership by, you know, coming to serve, right? He didn't come to be served, but to serve. And that one of the ways that we serve one another in the church is by initiating, acknowledging our sin and asking forgiveness. That's one of the most significant ways I think we can serve one another, by doing that. All right, let's... this few minutes we've got left here, let me just read this last. This is now we're transitioning to my comments here on the bottom of the page. So this is just taken on that sheet I handed out last week. So this will hopefully just kind of summarize our perspective and within our denomination and I think also within this church in terms of discipline. So the question comes, so then whenever I sin, will Colleyville discipline me, right? Will the elders and pastors of Colleyville discipline me? And if, as long as we're talking about formal church discipline, then the answer, of course, is no. According to our Book of Church Order, the session's discipline is to be like that of a tender mother. And you can see that there in the bottom of 27:4, that section. Correcting her children for their good, that every one of them may be presented faultless in the day of Jesus, the day of Lord Jesus. And that's actually taking language from, I believe it's 1 Thessalonians, that it's drawing from there. A formal church discipline is always the last resort, after all other means of pastoral correction. So preaching, counsel, prayer have proved to be fruitless. And at Colleyville, formal church discipline is never enacted for a specific moral failure, right? Adultery, theft, violence, but rather for contumacy, which is an old word that means the refusal or failure to repent of a particular sin. So it's the lack of repentance that becomes the purpose or the what provokes discipline. To put it simply, the church does not discipline in response to sin per se, but in the response to unrepentant sin. The purpose of discipline is always to secure the repentance and return of the sinner to the grace of God, not to enact vindictive punishment. Church discipline is never for a definite period of time, but is always indefinite in nature. So someone will never be, okay, we're going to excommunicate this person for a year, right? Or we're going to, you know, for a minimum of a year or something, or we're going to suspend someone from the table for 3 months. There's always indefinite. It's always, you know, we're going to do this, but the repentance is going to provoke restoration, even as Lauren pointed out with that situation with excommunication that happened here. When repentance happened, the discipline ended. The possible censures that exist in church discipline for a member of the congregation are twofold: suspension from the sacraments and excommunication. So you can think about suspension from the sacraments as sort of an intermediate step, right? It's a kind of a first line within. And this isn't something I think you can necessarily prove from Scripture explicitly. I'm not sure there's a proof text I can go to for this. But I think it's a wise application of biblical principles, saying that if the elders of the church agree that someone is living in unrepentant sin, you know, they're whatever that, I'm not going to try to speculate what that might be, but whatever that might be, the idea is that suspension from the table for an indefinite period of time until that person repents is a first step toward final excommunication, right, which is completely putting a person outside of the body. So in that scenario, the person is welcomed and encouraged to participate in worship, but asked to refrain from the sacrament as a way of communicating to them the severity of the situation and the judgment of the elders. And this is not something that, again, that, you know, is practiced in every church. This is something that happens within the PCA. And I think it's a wise application of biblical principles. And something that exists. I think it has to be used very carefully. It's not always the case that should be done. But at times, it's something that can happen. Any questions about that or anything? Or are you going to add something, Mark? Please do. Yeah. Absolutely.
I think it's actually gracious.
That's good. And the converse is true, too. I should say this, that if you are not suspended from the table, then when we have communion on Sunday mornings, you don't have, actually, I don't think, the liberty to suspend yourself or, heaven forbid, your wife or someone else, right, your child. So does that make sense? Like, if you come to church and you feel bad about something you've done that week, and you feel like, oh, I don't think I should take communion today because I'm not worthy or whatever, that's not really up to you. I think it's part of what is being, hopefully we're communicating, that you've confessed your sin, it's been forgiven, you're welcome, and you're actually, in some sense, I don't know what the word is, exhorted. It's stronger than invite, right? It's, what's that?
Compelled.
Compelled. Yeah, that's a good one. But really, seriously, I mean, just, you know, I think that's something to think about, that, you know, we should not be in the business of excommunicating ourselves or suspending ourselves from the sacrament or from family members. That's not an authority that's been given to us. And wisely so, because there's a sense in which we're entrusting ourselves one to another. And when Jesus says come, we come, right? We trust his word. We trust his word of forgiveness, of love, of restoration. And hopefully, you know, when we have communion here each week, that's what is happening, that, you know, Jesus is calling you to the table to come. And unless the elders have told you not to, you should come. Well, I would say, you know, it's interesting that verse is often talked about in the context of communion. Jesus actually, I mean, just the context what he's talking about is a gift to the table. It's actually more the, I mean, if we're going to apply that woodenly, we should say, before we take up the offering, we're going to stop and make sure everybody is reconciled to one another. You know, it's actually not about, you know, a precursor to the sacrament, you know, to the communion table. It's actually more connected to the gift of offerings to the church, the tithes and offerings. So I would say, I would not encourage, I would certainly say, you need to go and be reconciled to one another. But I would not say that that's something that you can set for yourself as a precursor or a condition for your participation in the sacraments. I would not encourage y'all to, you know, in the moments before you take communion, think, you know, consider and exclude yourself from the sacrament based on how reconciled you feel to each other. Yeah, that's certainly a weakness in the Dutch tradition at times. It's been a weakness in the Scottish tradition at times, and that's a fair concern. Right. Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. I'm glad to hear that. Yeah, that's cool. All right, let's as we're getting close to worship here, let's stand this morning and pray. Aaron, would you close us in prayer? Thank you.